today in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, we talk about the faith of two men. One, the faith of serving the Lord, and the other, the faith in receiving the Lord. But faith nonetheless. The faith of the men in these passages, the men themselves couldn't be more different. Philip was a born-again Jew from a Hellenist European background. He was a chosen leader of the church in Jerusalem. He knew the Old Testament scriptures as a Jewish boy growing up in it, had faithfully preached and saw great revival, last message, among the Samaritans in Sebaste up in north of Judea. The eunuch, the second man in this story, was not a Christian. He was a black man. He was from Africa. He wasn't a minister of the gospel. He was a minister of finance. He was searching for truth. He'd been to the temple and on a religious quest to probably become a proselyte or a baptized Jew. He'd purchased scrolls from the Old Testament and wanted to understand what God wanted from him. So think about the contrast. White and black. European and African. Jewish Christian and a religious seeker, a successful in church ministry and successful in government ministry, married with a family. You know, Philip had four girls, which is probably why he wanted to be out of the house as much as he could, out preaching the gospel. And the eunuch obviously could not have children at all. One seeking to obey God, and the other seeking a God to obey. Think that one through with me. One seeking to obey God, one seeking a God to obey. Both had the same gift, the gift of God called faith. Because it takes a changed heart, a regenerated heart, to repent of our sin and believe the gospel. Without that, we won't seek God. We won't repent. We won't do anything. We'll happily, merrily go on our way to hell, and as much in the world does today. But the lives of these two men wildly intersected out in the desert. And that's our message today. The first one, taking the saving message. We're going to be talking about faith, and each time we talk about it, we have a key word. It's underlined in your outline there, that faith obeys, faith overcomes, faith operates. Hey, I'm a preacher for 50 years, so they all start with the letter O. You know, that's just to help me remember these things as much as anything. But faith obeys without questions. Verse 26, Acts chapter 8. You have your Bibles open there, I hope. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go towards the south, catch the road descending from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then he adds, "And this is desert." Would Philip object to leaving the great revival that was happening in Samaria? Hundreds, thousands of people coming. It was like another Pentecost of people coming to the Lord. And God had a plan. And I always want to think, what if Philip hadn't acquiesced? What if Philip had said, "Hey, time out, God. I know that you said for me to go down there, but look at what I'm doing for you here. Aren't you proud of me, what I can do?" No, Philip didn't say that. James Boyce wrote, "Philip was the front line man. He was utterly indispensable. And precisely at that moment, God called him to leave." Leaving a fruitful ministry in Samaria to go to the desert is foolish from man's thinking, but from God's, it was wise. He said, "I want you to go down." Now remember, he's up in Samaria. Jerusalem's down here. There's a road that goes out from Jerusalem to the Via Maris, the way of the sea, and then down into Gaza. Literally, we still call that area today the Gaza Strip, down in that area. And then there was a secondary road that winded down kind of in between Samaria and Jerusalem and down, and it eventually ended up in Gaza. But nobody took that road anymore, except for one man. And God told Philip, this is what I want you to do. I will guide you, one man, to one who needs to hear the gospel, one man. G. Campbell Morgan said, if Christ is hindered, it's because that today some Philips don't want to go. But, verse 27 begins, he rose and went. The mass evangelism, the preaching to great crowds, seeing many people saved and healed and great blessing. And he left it all, not mass evangelism, but personal evangelism, to answer the questions of an individual and present the gospel. So Philip thankfully went. The text continues as we see faith overcoming obstacles. In verse 27, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who was in charge of the treasury. Now, Ethiopia, the land of the Queen of Sheba that had come to Jerusalem when Solomon was king, 1000, B.C. Ethiopia included all of Upper Egypt, which on a map is lower. Don't ask me why, but it's upper because the Nile River is flowing this way, so it's upriver, south. It doesn't make sense, but that's the way the terms are. It included what's today the Sudan, Khartoum, included modern Ethiopia. It included parts of Kenya and Uganda. It took up about 1/4 of the continent of Africa. Largest kingdom there. And this man was a noble man on a noble search. He'd been to Jerusalem. He was successful. But success doesn't mean you know the answer to all the questions. Matter of fact, success doesn't necessarily mean you know what questions to ask. He knew that he needed some spiritual answers. He was seeking God. And so the faith of this man, just a fledgling faith, just beginning, said, okay, I'm searching, I'm trying, I want to know the truth. Verse 28 continues, he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. You know, on a desert road, remember, we're not in a chariot like the, one that the guy would be driving into a battle, but a chariot, often many of them had four wheels, not just two, but had four wheels. It'd be like a small wagon, seated area. Most chariots had at least an armor bearer with shields, a bowman, a spearman, and the driver, four people in it. So this guy's there, and he's in a royal, he's in a royal limo, okay? He's in a black SUV, like the kind that run around Casper when the Cheneys are in town. He'd come down here, and he was reading the promises of Isaiah. Now, I asked myself, why did he have an Isaiah scroll? Scrolls were big and bulky and very expensive, written on hides, on skins of animals. They couldn't have a huge amount of material on them. But he had the one from Isaiah, and I thought, why was he doing that? Well, he had been to Jerusalem to worship, but because he was a eunuch, that is someone who cannot have children, they've either been castrated or physically unable to have offspring, he wasn't allowed in the temple. You read Deuteronomy 23, it forbids people like him from stepping foot in the temple. So he'd stayed out in the court of the Gentiles and had been out there, listening and searching and longing and wondering what was happening, trying to worship God. And because he was the chief of finance of this huge African kingdom, he just happened to use some of his expense money to buy an Isaiah scroll, probably pretty expensive gift. Why Isaiah? It's because Isaiah 56, and this just absolutely knocked me away when I read this. Isaiah 53, we all know, and that's where he's reading, but a few chapters over, he'd already gone by and as he unrolled the scrolls. Isaiah 56 is the chapter for eunuchs. It gives them hope. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 56:3. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm just a dry tree. You can understand that kind of, you know, they're nothing. Can't have children, can't have a family, can't have sex, can't have anything. It's just me and then I'm going to die. He said, for thus saith the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Here he is reading Isaiah in the wonderful promise of God that better than children, God's going to give a special name and honor to them that keep his covenant. Little did he know that in a few minutes that promise would be fulfilled. The scroll that had cost him a lot of money now was one that could show him the truth. So faith overcame the obstacles that he had from the middle of Africa, coming all the way to Jerusalem and so forth. And then faith operates at God's leading. So the Spirit said in verse 29, Acts 8:29, he said to Philip, go over, join this chariot. Now, the Ethiopian was a rich man, a man of power, a celebrity, an up-and-outer. And Philip knew that he needed Jesus just like the down-and-outers that he'd seen in the streets of Samaria. Just like we have the down-and-outers in our world, in our culture, the drunkards, the drug-addled, and so forth. And I thought, I am so thankful that he did not fear to give the truth to somebody of some importance. It'd be like going to a meeting in our city and saying, well, I'm going to say hi to some people and I'm going to be kind, and if there's someone there, opportunity comes, I'll share the gospel with them. And then you see the mayor and you see the councilman and you see our senator or his wife, or you see, and you kind of go, well, okay, I might just kind of go, hi, good to see you, thank you for your work, and slide on by quick. That's not Philip. God said, Philip, go to him. And Philip did just that. He was bold in his witness, so he ran to him, verse 30 begins. It takes boldness, first of all, to catch up with the moving chariot. Now, it's just going like a cart. It's not like chariot in a battle or a race scene in Ben-Hur where they're racing around in Rome. He just, you know, he's driving. Driver's driving. This guy's sitting in the back. He's got a big scroll there. Okay, but Philip didn't want to miss out. He took off and ran. He initiated the contact. Now, he had no formal introduction to this powerful authority guy, a black man. Philip didn't need a formal introduction. This man needed the Lord. And God said, go, and we don't need introductions. We just need obedience. What happened? Well, he shared the saving message. He took the saving message out into the desert and then shared it. Verse 30, faith observes others' needs. Philip heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, I love this, he asked, do you understand what you're reading? That's one of those x-ray questions that allows you an opportunity to open up the gospel. Somebody's reading a Bible, somebody's listening to a hymn. You know, what's one hymn that every person in America knows? Amazing Grace. Okay, they're singing it. What a great question. Do you understand the words to that? Do you know what that means? What's so amazing about grace? And by the way, grace is not a blue-eyed blonde. Grace, we're talking about God's grace here. You know, you see, that's what he did. He found common ground he'd heard, you know, the driver's driving the cart there, but he'd heard that what he was reading, and Philip knew by listening. And so a simple question, inoffensive, subtle, gracious offer to help him, you know, if do you need help understanding that? It was good for that Ethiopian to be reading the Word of God, but unless he understood the message, there's little benefit from reading. Now, what questions can we, I'm going to mosey away from the passage for a second. What questions can we ask to help people to open up a conversation of the gospel? We're not preaching, we're not proselyting here, we're just sharing, talking with our co-workers, with our friends, with fellow students. I wrote a few down. I always ask, can I share some things I found important as a dad? Most men are very willing to listen to that kind of question and say, oh yeah, what's so important? I'm a dad, I'm pulling my hair out, you know, what about it? Ask them, how do you think a person becomes a Christian? You know, America's a Christian nation. How do you become a Christian? If there is a God, would you want to know him? If you could know him personally, would you want that? Do you think much about spiritual things? You know, people invest their lives in work and time. You know, you're talking to someone, they got their day planner out, they got their, what do you call that evil thing they're looking at all the time? Oh, their cell phone. They're doing all these things and say, well, you know, do you ever take time and think about spiritual things? Spiritual? And, you know, you're trying to lead them not to religion, but to a relationship with Christ. And, of course, my favorite question, which always gives people a little startle, is I say, hey, if you were to die right now, and they go, no, don't, you know, they're looking at me like I'm some, you know, Bob the serial killer or something, checking, make sure I don't have a chainsaw behind my back. But if you were to die, what reason would you give God to let you into heaven? Oh, that's a zinger. That hits right to the point. And the Ethiopian replied, verse 31, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip up to come up and sit with him. The proper question of anyone who wants to understand the Bible is, I need help. I need to make sure I'm getting this. I don't want to make a mistake here. Never feel bad if you want to be taught something. I was taught something preparing this message because of that passages on the eunuchs not being allowed in the temple, and then especially, I didn't know that. I've been a preacher 50 years. You know, we always are learning new things. My wife and I now call it the new normal. I'm learning how to cope. I'm learning how to deal with my disease. I'm learning how to do these different things. And being taught and learning is not something bad. You know, butterflies come at our flowers in our garden. Okay, stop for a minute. They normally come to our flowers, our flower boxes are on deck, but because we were going to be gone 3 weeks in the middle of summer, my wife planted plastic flowers in our flower boxes. And the butterflies come by our flowers and flit all around, and they don't care. By the way, when we had real flowers, they did the same thing. They fluttered by, which is where the word comes from. It was changed. Did you all know that? See, you learned something. They were called, these animal little things with the wings, were called flutterbys. Because that's what they did. They just kind of fluttered by. And then in about 1600, as the English language developed, it changed to, they switched the letters around, to butterflies. Okay, now you're going to forget everything else I'm preaching today and go, ooh, that's really cool about butterflies. Okay, get the point. Back to the point. Butterflies flit all around, look beautiful, and do nothing. Bees, they plunge right in. They go after the goods, the essentials, the nectar. They don't get a lot of benefit in our flowers, but because of being plastic. But and normally they'd get something like this. You know, the folks, we get nothing just hovering over our Bible. We get nothing by saying, well, I need to read my Bible. I'm going to turn it open and put a finger down and I'll do whatever the verse says. And it, you read out the verse and it says, Judas killed himself. And you go, oh boy, I need another verse. And you flip a few pages and put a finger down and it says, go and do thou likewise. And you go, no. And you turn another to another gospel and you put your finger down on that and it says, and what you do, do quickly. Well, you know, that's not the way to get the message from God in his word. We need to search it out. Now, faith observes the needs of others. Philip did that. Now, faith offers understanding because the scripture passage he was reading was like, well, Acts 8:32 quotes from Isaiah 53:7 and then verse 8. Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. Now, this is a sacrificial, sin-bearing work of Messiah. That's what chapter 53 of Isaiah is. This is the scroll the guy is reading right here, okay? He's got it open. Some of the greatest prophecies of Jesus, the verse is just ahead of that where he had just read, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him the chastisement that brings us peace was given, and by his wounds were healed, and yet we like sheep have turned astray. Every one of us turned to our own will, and the Lord laid on him our iniquity, our sin. This is what the guy was reading. You know, I'm sure Philip is like saying, oh, I might be able to witness to this guy. It's like saying sick him to a hungry dog. You know, this is a beautiful passage. Verse 33 in our text, he continues reading from Isaiah 53. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? His life is taken away. Now the Jews of that day had three different views, two of which were acceptable and one was extreme, on what this passage in Isaiah 53 meant. They understood that the suffering servant was, some said, that's the nation of Israel. That's us. We're suffering, we're burdened, we're always conquered by somebody. And right now, part of the Roman Empire. Some said, well, the suffering servant was Isaiah. He was suffering and going through difficult times. And this was kind of his autobiography he was writing, Isaiah 53. And then some, the rare interpretation was, well, this is talking about the Messiah. But folks, nobody wanted that kind of a Messiah. They don't want a Messiah that dies, that suffers. They want a Messiah that wins battles, that goes out there and feeds his army with a miracle, that heals them if they're wounded and raises them if they're dead. They want the Messiah that's going to be the king, the powerhouse, the authority. And all the scriptures in the Old Testament, and by the way, there are hundreds that talk about the suffering Messiah. They just kind of blew out. They interpret that and say, oh, no, that's the nation Israel, that's Isaiah, whatever, the psalmist saying these things. We want the military, economic, we want the more jobs, we want the secure borders, we want the big military, we want the Messiah to come here and just clean up everything. They didn't want a Messiah who suffered. But the eunuch, well, he brings on this opportunity. I said faith obtains occasion or opportunity for evangelism because the eunuch then says to Philip, okay, he's reading this passage and says, About whom does the prophet say this? Is it himself? Is it someone else? What is the prophet saying? You know, have you ever read a verse and scratched your head and wondered exactly what are they getting at here? What's the point? Or read something that just seems so negative and bad. Folks, you all know that when I was a kid, I was a smart aleck. And I read the entire encyclopedia before my 9th birthday. Every single word in every single volume. I loved reading. I loved to know more. I wanted to stump my parents daily, many times a day if I could do it, with all this wonderful facts. I just loved to read. And at church, my family had started to go to the Baptist church. Well, actually, my family had sent me and my sister to the Baptist church so my family, mom and dad, could have a little us time on Sunday morning while we were being babysat free at the church a few blocks away. So we went, and the lady in charge of the junior memory program said, "Oh, Bob, you need to memorize the books of the Bible." Boy, let me tell you, it took me like a day, and I had them all down. I knew the books of the Bible. Then she said, "Well, you need to memorize these." And they had a big ribbon that said Bob at the top. And they put a little thing on there that said books of the Bible. Any of you learn that way? Any of you, you're all looking at me. Well, yeah, my wife, yeah. You went to a Baptist church here in town like that, okay. And so then she said, "Oh, you need to learn the Romans Road." Whoa, okay. So I sit down, I go, okay, I got 5 verses here to memorize, or 6 verses, I will get them. Folks, I'm 9 years old, think of myself as pretty smart, and doggone it, people like me. I read Romans 3:10-12. No one is righteous, not anyone, Bob. No one understands, Bob. No one seeks after God, Bob. All have turned away. Everyone is worthless. None of them do good, not even Bob. I personalized the verse there. And I was just devastated. I went to my mom and I said, "Mom, what should I do?" And she said, "You better read the other verses." And so I looked ahead. I read Romans 5:8. God showed his love for Bob, that while he was still a sinner, Christ died for Bob. In Romans 10:13, everyone, hey, including Bob, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I am so thankful for the gift that God gave of his word, and then the gift that God gave of teachers, preachers, people who could share his word and help me understand it and get through. Maybe it's your brother, maybe it was your mother, maybe it was your roommate in school, whatever it might be, to explain or expound these scriptures that have been around 3,500 years, but to me, brand new. Not understanding it, but able then to apply it. And so what happened? Greatest verse in this entire story is verse 35, right here. Philip opened his mouth and began with that scripture, preaching the gospel about Jesus, the good news about Jesus. From that passage, now you say, yeah, that's kind of a gimme. That's a softball passage there. It's the Messiah's right there. Some of the passages people ask me about are about, you know, who were the first twins in the Bible? Were they Jacob and Esau, or were they Huzz and Buzz? Or what, you know, I kind of go, okay, you know, the questions people come up with today are just amazing. And my answer is always the same. That's why God created Google. And so just look it up there and you can get the answer. But now this was a serious question, and Philip used it as the opportunity to tell him about Jesus. He began at a common point where the Ethiopian was. Hey, this is a scripture. Who's he talking about? Let me share with you. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came and died. who Jesus was, a lamb. What Jesus did, as a sheep, he was taken to the slaughter. Explaining the who Jesus is and what he did. And the preachers talk about what God can do for us. And then they change it and say, oh, this is what we got to do for God. And they give us this whole list of things that we can't do anyway. Philip, he just preached the same way that he preached in Jerusalem in the church, as he did in Samaria. He just preached the truth. Now, hours take place here. You got to just realize there's an ellipsis of time here. We don't know how long he's talking, how he's explaining it. But by what the Ethiopian asked next, it shows that he understood the gospel. He caught the message. He understood what happens when we believe, the change that comes in our heart. And then the first act of obedience is to be baptized. So what did he say? Acts 8:36. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, an oasis there in the desert. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? So obviously they talked a while. The eunuch understood what needed to be done. You know, baptism was something that was done. If he became a Jew earlier, he'd been baptized. That's what happened. That's part of becoming a Jew, was to be baptized. But the Spirit of God was working here. It wasn't Philip's salesmanship job here. The Ethiopian believed. He listened. He knew the message. And he believed the gospel. And the first thing he then asked, okay, I need to be baptized. Here's water. Stop. Let's do it. I don't know. Maybe Philip added baptism to the message just like Peter had done at Pentecost, Dr. Hughes says in his commentary. We don't know what all was discussed, but in this time as it passed, he understood that the Messiah was the one who was talked about, that he had died for me, and that now I need to be baptized. That's what this Ethiopian said. Philip stipulated, verse 37, it's not worded out in some translations, it is in others, and so just bear with me if your Bible doesn't have that verse or it isn't explained clearly. Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He didn't want him just to baptize, you know, just say, oh, I got another convert. I baptize him. I hope I got a tither in the tank here. I hope I got somebody. No, he didn't. He said, do you believe? Okay, I said verse 35 was that Philip opened up the scripture and told him the good news and said, that's the greatest verse. Well, actually, the second part of verse 37 is greater still. Because he answered and said, I believe Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. Philip may have learned to ask this question from Samaria, because Simon, oh yeah, I'm a believer, I'll get baptized, and you all know the mess from last Sunday's message that Philip had to deal with there. Philip insisted that the Ethiopian believe with all his heart and then be baptized. In a nutshell, this explains our response to the gospel. We repent and believe the gospel message. The devil believes and trembles. Philip wanted to make sure this guy really was saved. This guy really believed. God doesn't want us just intellectually to know the facts. He wants it to be a heart knowledge, a truth that changes life. Not the truth that Jesus died on the cross for sin, but the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. Essential belief. Confess the person of Jesus, that he's the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. and the Ethiopian, he got the message. He knew. He said, yeah, I believe that Jesus the Messiah is the Son of God. I can't imagine a greater statement of faith. So verse 36, because faith then says, okay, I'll okay your growth. You want to take the next step? You've proved it. Now, he commanded the chariot to stop, verse 38. He told the driver to stop. Why? He needed water to be baptized. Well, didn't he have water in the chariot? Well, sure he did. He had drinking water. Philip could have taken a little water and sprinkled it on his head and said, good deal. No. He knew that it had to be immersion, just like Jewish baptism. Now he's going to become a Christian. And he says, okay, I'm a believer now. I want to be joined into the Christian faith, in the Christian church. And that, what's the step I need to take? Well, okay, you've changed your heart. You've repented. You believe the gospel. You're born again now. First step, get dunked. Find large enough water. And they both went down into the water. Tough to do with a canteen. They went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Early Christian baptism was very distinct from Jewish baptism. The baptism of Judaism was private. They had private mikvah tanks that were there with water. It was done personally. No one else was there. Part of the reason you were naked when you were baptized. And you don't necessarily want a big audience when you don't have clothes on. Trust me. And so this guy said, okay, I'll be baptized. And Philip explained to him, no, Christian baptism is public. It's corporate. We're at an oasis here. Okay, there's probably camels, traders, other people there stopping in the shade of the palm trees and relaxing. He said, okay, let's go down into the pool, get dunked, come back up out. We want it to be a public, letting other people see. And yes, we leave our clothes on. Good move, okay? It's what happens. In old days, ministers simply identified with the person who was being baptized by putting their hand on their head, not pushing down, but just resting their hand on their head. The authority of the minister, the authority of the church, we baptize you, and the person dunks down and comes back up. That's how you're baptized. That's Jewish baptism, dunk down, come back up. It's what happened in 2 Kings 5. Remember Naaman the leper and Elisha. I'm trying to think of where Elijah dies and goes into chapter 2, and this is chapter 5. And Elisha says, hey, you want to be healed? Go down to the Jordan and duck down 7 times in the muddy water. I got a sermon called that, 7 ducks in muddy water. Nothing about hunting, guys, sorry. And Naaman goes, no, I don't want to do that. Well, that's how you did it. You were ducked under, you came back up. I can almost smile when I see pictures of Jesus being baptized. He's out with John in the river, knee-deep in water, and John's got some water, and he's sprinkling with him. And I'm going, what is wrong with this picture? What, you know? Finally, faith, real faith, opens new challenges. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and continued on his way, rejoicing. They both came out of the water and boom, Philip is gone. Now, this happens sometimes in the Bible. Remember that there's a storm on the sea and Jesus says, he's still, and all of a sudden, boom, they're 5 miles away. And so it's immediately they were on dry land 5 miles away. Man, that is a fast boat. You know, boom. Well, no, it's a miracle. And that's what happened here. Philip had run down. He'd found this guy in the desert, run up to the chariot, done all this witnessing, baptized him. And God says, okay, you've run enough for today. You're gone. And the Ethiopian, oh, the joy. Can you imagine what he felt in his heart? He had the gospel. Remember, there's no New Testament written whatsoever, not one word. He had the gospel there because he had Isaiah. He could take Isaiah 53 back to Ethiopia, and one of the strongest churches that developed in the new era of Christianity was the Coptic Church in Ethiopia. Now, they went some haywire on some different areas over the centuries, but it was a miracle. He's not just smiling to himself, he's rejoicing. I've been saved, I've been baptized, I've got the Word of God. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back and tell everyone what happened. What happened to Philip anyway? Oh, well, never mind, he's gone. I'm on my way to Ethiopia. Could hardly wait. Philip, verse 40, found himself at Azotus, or Ashdod. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. So if you go along the line there from Gaza and you work your way up, all of a sudden Philip's not in the desert anymore, not on the back road with this Ethiopian. But he preached the gospel to the Samaritans, beginning of chapter 8. Great revival. He preached it to an Ethiopian, rejoicing, got saved. And now he's going to continue on to Azotus, the Philistine city. He's going to go on up to Caesarea, the Roman capital, not Jerusalem, but Caesarea on the seaport. Caesarea Maritime was the Roman capital where the Roman governor of the whole region lived. He's going to go up there. He's preaching to everybody. Nothing can stop Philip. No wonder in Acts 21, verse 8, he's the only person in the Bible who's called the evangelist. Because that's what he did. He just went out and preached the good news. And the gospel was being spread and did its work. We had begun chapter 8 with Stephen's martyrdom. The end of chapter 7, first verse of 8, Stephen died. We told the story of Jim Elliot and the missionaries that were martyred on that unnamed sandbar in the upper reaches of the Amazon. Their sacrifice was not unnoted. Just like in Stephen's case, Philip, next in line, you look in Acts 6, the seven men that were chosen to help the church in Jerusalem, all the Hellenist Jews, Stephen's number one. Oh, he's dead. Number two, Philip, the evangelist. I'm going to go out and obey the Lord. You know, when someone dies or when something happens in a ministry and you say, well, boy, it's just not the same. You're right. But it doesn't mean that the ministry stops. It doesn't mean that the work quits. God's workmen die. God's work continues. It was just yesterday that I was a snot-nosed, wise-mouthed kid at age 9. But maybe it wasn't just yesterday. It might have been 62-some years ago. And I'm going to die. I talked to my grandson on the phone. He and his dad and sister were going to go-kart races, where they actually do like side-by-side race on go-karts. And dad was saying, you know, be careful, because you never know, you know, if you do something wrong, you can get hurt. He said, I broke my arm go-karting when I was your age. And he did. Then he said, I can remember when I was a kid and my mom and dad took me to a rodeo. And what did I see? Right in front of us at the rodeo, the bull rider was throwing off the bull, and the bull's horn caught him and ripped him apart. And he died almost within arm's reach of us. He told that to the kids, and the kids said, oh, you're lying. You're just trying to make us be scared so we're careful driving these go-karts. So that's why we got the phone call last night about 11 o'clock our time, because they're out in California. And my son says, tell them what happened. I'm not going to give you any clues. I don't want to, I just tell them what happened. And so I did. And my grandson, little Jaden, my grandson says, whoa, Dad, you were telling the truth. You know, that's how kids act to their dad when dad's telling this story. And dad says, yep, you just never know when. And he says, oh, it's like grandpa having another stroke. That could just happen right now. And I'm going, wait, you know, I'm still talking. I'm still here. I'm still listening. You don't know, folks. You got to listen. You got to be prepared. When the missionaries to the Aucas, the news got out, what had happened to them. One fellow heard the news, and then his ship was shipwrecked out in the Mediterranean. He was on a life raft. And he said, the first thing I remembered was that Jim Elliot had died. And I remember his line that when it comes to time to die, make sure the only thing you have to do is die. And he said, I turned my life over to God. I trusted Jesus. A group of Indians in Mato Grosso, Brazil, who had been saved and built a church, heard the news and they wept and said, why didn't we go to the Indian tribes and witness to them? Philip went to the Samaritans. David Brainerd went to the Narragansett Indians. God works in the hearts. We go where God leads us. He led Philip out into the desert to deal with a black man and give the gospel that would reach a continent because of one person, one man, who would follow the leading of the Lord, share the gospel, and hear that wonderful, wonderful phrase. Yeah, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It makes it all worthwhile.